I would have you to turn back in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you will. Now, the message I'm going to share with you this day is taken from a series I brought at that time out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I brought two messages starting at verse 16. I'm going to read verse 16 through verse 20, and then I'll commence with our portion of exhortation today. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What I just shared with you are seven imperatives, seven instructions, seven commandments given by the Apostle Paul under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We have looked at seven imperatives. Those are commands to do. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. Be thankful in all things. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every appearance of evil. Do that and God promises to sanctify you wholly and present you spotless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The title of our message today is, You Are the Temple of God. This is the premise upon which the apostle is actually exhorting the church at Thessalonica, one of many of the churches that Paul established in his missionary journey, of which, if you recall, he saw in a vision a man waving from Macedonia, which said to him, come over hither, come over hither. We need you to minister to us too. And finally, Paul made it over to the regions of Thessalonica, where he had some trouble, but ultimately was able to establish the gospel ministry there. And when you read your Bible, every one of the epistles that are written to the several different churches are written with unique instructions, exhortations, admonishments, and encouragements for that local body. Children of God, every local church has something in common with God, who is the head of the church, Christ, who is the head of the church. Every local church has certain things in common. But at the same time, every local church is its own unique entity. Like every family is its own unique entity. No two families are alike. So when you think about the church in Rome, the body of believers in Rome, they are radically different than the body of believers in Thessalonica. When you think about the church at Corinth, the Lord knows that they are uniquely different than virtually every other church in the epistles. You think about the church at Ephesus, or you think about the church at Philippi or Colossae. All these are gospel churches with believers in them like you and me. But they are all different churches. And so the Spirit of God works in the life of the minister to share things with each local church unique to them, as God would do for you individually and for us as families individually and for us at Grace uniquely. And here the Apostle Paul calls attention to seven instructions for which he says, if you do these things, you will be a vital gospel church. A vital gospel church, ladies and gentlemen, will be a church that is hallmarked by and recognized by constant rejoicing. See verse 16? Constant rejoicing. A healthy church, like a healthy family, will have as a feature disposition joy. A healthy believer that is a healthy family. I'm using the word healthy in our present vernacular. In the Greek, it's the word sound. To be complete, to be whole, to be grounded, to be solid, to be mature, to be equipped. That's the word for sound doctrine. It means to be healthy through and through. You know, sometimes we can be all right, but we're not always sound. We can be functional, but we're not always healthy. Am I telling the truth? And so what I mean by a vital gospel church, or in some context, a spirit-filled church, that there are hallmarks that underscore the character of a believer when he or she or they are walking with God. One is, they are people who are found to be rejoicing constantly. Now, when I say rejoicing, I am not talking about the Mary Kay smile that religious folk put up when they're trying to deceive people as if they don't go through trouble. I'm not talking about that. Rejoicing has nothing to do with external things or outward circumstances. The joy I am talking about is first positional. I thank God for who I am in Christ. And I thank God for who Christ is for me. And I thank God for the things that Christ has accomplished on my behalf. Deep down inside, there is a continuous joy in that going on, no matter how bad my outward circumstances are. So we are rejoicing evermore. Nevertheless, I would say this, while our joy is not based upon outward circumstances, it is experiential. Joy is an emotion. And when you have authentic, real joy, it's based upon being happy about something. And when you have joy, it cannot ultimately be hid. Now, you and I might be naturally phlegmatic. We might be naturally melancholy. We might be naturally given to very little existential manifestation of joy. Like my brethren who are Brits. And in the Virgin Isles, our folks are very British. So they can be bubbling over full of joy on the inside, and you would never know it. I tore that down this week. I guarantee you that. I want to see it bubble over a little bit. But I mean, people are different, right? I had a friend years ago who used to sit up front and listen to me preach. And when I preached, he would cry. And I would say, man, what's wrong with you? Every time I preach, you cry. He said, because I'm happy. Okay. So everybody has their different way of rejoicing. When Paul says rejoice evermore, he is talking about the discipline of the mind being fixed on gospel truth, by which you know everything is well with your soul, no matter what's going on in the world. And therefore, it is experiential, but it is not rooted in circumstances. It's rooted in the promises of God. It's rooted in the reality of Christ in your life, and it flows out of the presence of the kingdom of God in you. And this is the kingdom of God: righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans 14, 17, by the way. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness. That is the righteousness of Christ, which is the foundation of my eternity. And then peace, that is the fruit of Christ's justifying work, by which I'm all right with God no matter what happens in my world. And when you have that kind of peace that is a consequence of righteousness, it's going to overflow with joy at some point, is it not? At some point, you're going to be happy about being at a permanent state of justifying peace with God. So this is what Paul means. Demonstrate the fact that you're God's child. Show it. Let people know that God is worthy of you rejoicing if nobody else will rejoice in God. And you know the whole plethora of biblical truth around rejoicing. The psalmist says it everywhere. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. I will rejoice in your mercy. I will rejoice in your goodness. I will rejoice in your faithfulness. I will rejoice in your chastening me. See, the people of God rejoice in God and what God has done. Christ rejoiced in the election of God's people. Matthew 11:25. He said, Father, I thank you that you've hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and you made these things known unto babes. He told us to rejoice in Luke chapter 10 that our names are written in the book of life, the Lamb. Listen, if you're going to rejoice in something, rejoice in this. God wrote your name indelibly in heaven so that you are a citizen of a heavenly kingdom and it never can be erased. That's something to be happy about. That's something to be happy about. So a spirit-filled church, a vital gospel church, are people who are fixated upon, committed to, and live out of the reality of the kingdom of God in their life. The second evidence is praying without ceasing. Do you see that? Now, we have been persuaded here at Grace that we can't accomplish anything for God apart from prayer. I am utterly committed to the discipline of prayer. And wherein God chooses to demonstrate that I am walking carnally and also operating out of my own confidence or my own skill sets, my own abilities, it will be indicative of a lack of prayer in my life, authentic prayer. Because real prayer simply means I need God. Real prayer simply means I need God. And when I am praying out of earnest to the God of glory, then I can be confident that what I do, God can use it because I am not ignorant of the source behind which I am now doing what God is calling me to do. This is true for the body of Christ too. I'm going to make that more plain here in a moment. So the evidence of a spirit-filled believer, a vital gospel church, is a joy that is rooted in Christ, a prayer life that's consistent, cognitive of not only our need of God. Listen, saints, we pray because it's a commandment. We pray because prayer works. We pray because Christ prayed. We pray because we've been born again. Have you been born again? Have you been born again? Do you have the spirit of adoption? Do you cry, Abba Father? It is natural then in your soul to pray to God. It's natural to us. When God saved Paul on the road to Damascus, he told Ananias, you're going to find Paul, because when you catch up with him, behold, he is praying. So the nature and character of a gospel church, when it is vital, is that it's rejoicing in the Lord. It's constantly praying. But then it's also a thankful church. See verse 18? That was our theme this year, right? In everything, give thanks. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the hardest thing to do unless you have your eyes on Christ. Is that true? He says, in everything, give thanks. You know what that means? You have to rise above your situation and believe that God has your eternal good in view when you're going through opposition and hostility. See, Christ was able to give thanks the very night he was betrayed by his disciples and taken into the hand of the Sanhedrin and drinking the cup that his father gave him to drink. He gave thanks for the cup. And see, so when we are giving thanks, we're not giving thanks also for the fact that we have a house, a car, a job, and God's prospering us. We are giving thanks at the remembrance of God's goodness to us and his faithfulness in our life. We are thankful as a consequence of a revelation. And I'll tell you this. If you are, if your bank account is low on thankfulness, take a trip to a third world country. You will come back very thankful. When you go to some of these countries and you don't have the kind of bathroom you got in your house, and you trying to get in and out quickly because critters are around, you will say, I'm so thankful for the kind of bathroom I got. You know, you can go to your bathroom and sit there for a whole hour. Cause you're not worried about the Geico jumping off the roof on your head. Are those big old spiders? Are those flying roaches? Flying. All I'm saying is this. You and I have to thank God for his measures of grace in our life. Because there's nothing about your circumstance or mine that merits us not thanking God. Somebody is worse off than you. It goes on to say, quench not the spirit. That's where I want to work with today. I want to work with this metaphor that the apostle now places upon us. This is the second part of two parts of a message that I brought. And I dealt with the first three, as we have just noted briefly. And now I'm dealing with the last four, and primarily this subject of quenching not the spirit. The apostle says, do not quench the spirit. No longer quench the spirit. Don't start quenching the spirit. Now, why would he make that kind of statement? Why would he utter that language? Because you are the temple of the living God. And the spirit of God dwells in you. He is taking the analogy of the temple and he is apprehending the metaphor of the menorah, the candlestick in the temple, and he's drawing a conclusion that you and I must pay careful attention as to what it means to be the light in this world as a representative of Christ. And he wants us now to understand the privilege and the blessing, but certainly the purpose behind which you and I are called the temple of the living God. And I just want to call your attention to several things with regards to that. We are the candlestick. This will be made more fully known when we go through the seven churches of Revelation. But in Revelation chapter 1, you know that first vision given to the church, where John says in verses 16 through 20, "And I turned to see the voice of him that spake with me, and turning to see the voice or the trumpet, he saw one like the Son of Man standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." You guys remember that. Now, he's already given us the interpretation. The seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. The point is, by application or extension, every local church is a light. Every local church is a lamp. Every local church becomes a means by which the glory of God and the truth of the gospel is communicated to the world in the metaphor of light. This is why he said to the disciples, "You are the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill. The people that are in darkness can come into the light because of you." Now, he's speaking, children of God, to the body of Christ. Let me make this observation as we go on. You know, you and I are meditating on our theme this year. We are the temple of the living God, right? Do you believe that's what you are? Well, the word "ye" in the New Testament, the preponderance of the time that it's used is in the second person plural, not singular. Meaning, the idea of the temple, while it is true that you and I individually are temples, really God is speaking to the collective body of Christ. We as a collective whole are the temple. We are the body as a whole, every member together. Remember what I told you several weeks back when the Lord taught the disciples how to pray? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and lead us not into temptation. Forgive us of our trespasses. Forgive others as we forgive others." That whole litany of prayer directives is to the body of Christ as a whole. It does not say, "My Father which is in heaven, give me this day." It's us. It's we. It's ours. There's a sense in which we must capture the nature of the church in its corporate fashion, especially in the biblical text, so that you and I do not misinterpret the ultimate meaning of the exhortation that's there. Here, you and I are being told collectively that we are the body of Christ, and we have, as it were, the presence of the Spirit of God in the midst of us, and we are now being exhorted as a group. It does not negate our individual responsibility, but as a group, we are now to consider the earnestness of this proposition. Is it possible to quench the Spirit? See, and this is where we must now develop some consideration around the blessedness of being the temple of the living God. Remember what our master said in Revelation chapter 2, speaking to the church at Ephesus? I won't develop it now. We'll deal with many more inferences and implications when we get into that text. He said to her in chapter 2, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Repent, therefore, and do your first works over, or I will come and do what? Remove your candlestick from you." Are you hearing me? So the earnest warning on the part of the Apostle Paul to the local church is, it's possible if we were to neglect our walk with God, our calling with God, the duties and the privileges of a local church, that if we would dishonor the presence of Christ by His Spirit in the midst of our gospel ministry, that we could look up one day and be as dead as a doorknob. Ichabod could be written all over the doors of the church. We could be like the church at Sardis in chapter 5. You have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. God can quench, snuff out that light if we collectively fail to understand the great privilege of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you guys following me? And so I am continuing on with a fundamental exhortation that I started earlier, and that's this. We need one another. And you who have been called to Christ, you have been called to the body of Christ, not just to yourself or to Christ, to the body of Christ. This became so vividly clear when I preached in the conference this week, which they received very well because God prompted me to talk about the importance of the local church, the importance of the gospel in a local church. And they received it well, and I trust that you will too. The Apostle Paul speaking to us about not quenching the Spirit moves us into our second point. The command to always what? Burn. The command to always burn. You know where that's taken from? Exodus chapter 27, verse 20 and 21, where Moses was instructed by God to make sure that when you make the golden candlestick, that there was oil constantly supplied to the candlestick so that the candlestick stayed lit in the Holy of Holies at all times. In other words, God did not want the people of God to view the possibility of the church being lit up for a while and then going out for a while, then being lit up again and then going out. That would be a clear contrary typology to the nature of the Spirit of God given to the believer when once born again. In other words, those who have the Spirit of God do not have it sometime and sometime not. God doesn't cut the lights on sometime, then cut the lights off sometime. The idea of obtaining and becoming part of this great imagery and metaphor of the life is that you and God, through the Spirit, are to walk together continually. That you are to be a light continually. That the light should be burning continually. Are you following me? Let the light in the temple burn continually. Now, there are three things in the temple that God said, make sure they continued without ending. And these three are germane and relevant to where we are in our call for the gospel. The first was that the sacrifices were to continue morning and evening without stop. The sacrifices to be burnt in the morning and the evening continually. This is a perpetual ordinance. What is the sacrifice? It's the gospel of the cross work of Jesus Christ. We are to preach the gospel of the atoning work of Christ incessantly. Christ must be preached as the lamb that was slain continually. The blood of Christ must be declared and proclaimed and set forth in his atoning work continually. In other words, we are not a gospel church where Christ is not preached. And he is to be preached continually, morning and evening and morning. Thus we know we are in the right place. For if you are in a place where Christ is not preached, Christ is not there. And if Christ is not there, the Holy Ghost is not there. See, the text tells us in Exodus chapter 27, very clearly that not only was the light to remain burning at all times, but the altar of incense was to be burning profusely as well. You know what he's doing? He's combining prayer with the revelatory work of the light of the gospel. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? These are in the same verses. Let the light burn all the time and make sure that the altar of incense is constantly burning. Ladies and gentlemen, what he's saying is there must be an identity of the people of God hallmarked by a fervent, passionate, consistent prayer life and the illuminating work of the Spirit of God in the preaching of Christ. What is that source of illumination? It's the Spirit of God. He is the oil, is he not? Is the oil not the Holy Ghost? And so then the apostle is saying to us, as we are contemplating verse 19, quench not the Spirit. See to it that your life as believers in the reality of the covenant, where the Old Testament was typical, you and I are the reality, walk in the reality of those things that are declared typologically in the Old Testament. In other words, you and I are to continue in fellowship, communion with God through His Spirit. It's by prayer and it's by the illuminating work of the Holy Ghost, which brings me into my next point in relationship to that. Yes, quite naturally, the metaphor of the Spirit of God being represented by fire is something that the apostle is extracting from the whole of his nature. The metaphor of fire is an impersonal analogy. But the Holy Spirit is a person. And he possesses many other predicates and attributes and characteristics far more than fire. Is that true? He's not just a force, ladies and gentlemen. He's a person with divine attributes and predicates that span all sorts of aspects of his relationship to us and the Father and the Son of the living God. But as fire, the goal of the Spirit of God is to work in our life in these several ways. The purpose of fire is to warm. Warm. You know, God warns us about being cold, doesn't he? We talked about that recently. And our hearts ought to be warmed by the sweet communion of the Spirit of God as we fellowship with God and in prayer and as we meditate on his word daily and as we commune with the brothers and sisters in Christ. My heart was warmed this week, meeting brothers and sisters I had never met before. And we could talk about the things of God at length because we had the same Father. We were born of the same Spirit. We have the same gospel. And so we can talk about these things. And so the heart is warmed by the exhortation of the Spirit of God. Is that not true? When we are of like mind. But the Spirit of God is also heat. Do you know what that means? Passion. Passion and zeal. For God, I told you this before, God does not expect you and I to be without zeal. Zeal is critical to the glory of God. Was Christ full of the Holy Ghost? Was he zealous for his Father? My, the first thing he did when he went into the temple after his ministry started was get a bunch of switches and whip all of the crooks out of the church. That's zeal. And remember what the text said? The zeal of my Father's house has eaten me up. And so the people of God ought to hallmark the zeal of the fire of the Spirit of God in our soul. You and I ought to be passionate about God, zealous for God. And then the fire also goes on further to move into that work of revelation and illumination that comes with what we call the expository preaching of the Word of God. Is it not the job of the Spirit to take the things of Christ and reveal them effectually to our soul? Is it not the job of the Spirit to not only reveal them to us, but to reveal them effectually? It's called the illuminating work of the Spirit of God. His job is to reveal Christ to our soul. That's John 16, 8. His work is to reveal biblical truth to us so that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. His work is a work of revelation. And so Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1 that God might give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. The objective then with regards to quenching not the spirit is to make sure we correspond to the analogy that we keep the light burning continually. Everything from the warm, edifying work of the Spirit of God in prayer and in fellowship to the passion and zeal that comes from the heat of the love that we have for Christ and Christ has for us, to the illuminating, revelatory work of the Spirit of God through the exegetical preaching of the Scriptures, which brings us to our next verse. Despise not what? Prophesying. See, those are really tandem statements. To quench not the Spirit really means to be committed to sound biblical teaching. To quench not the Spirit means to be committed to sound biblical teaching. The Spirit of God does not work in our life to transform us, renew us, instruct us, conform us apart from the Word of God. So when we talk about making sure we don't quench the Spirit, what we're saying is do not neglect the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, which the Spirit uses to build us up and give us an inheritance among those that are sanctified. You can tell a church that doesn't have the Spirit of God because that church neglects sound, comprehensive, theologically deep, Christ exalting, God glorifying, Spirit aided preaching, which is critical to our identity, our maturity, our effectiveness in the ministry. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? I can know that I'm getting sick in my soul when I no longer want to hear the word of God. I'm sick. I'm sick as a dog when I can absent myself from the preaching of the word. I'm talking about right preaching. I'm not talking preaching foolishness. I'm talking about the sound preaching of the word of God, where the Spirit of God has taught a man how to rightly divide the word of God and exalt Christ in the preaching of the gospel. When my soul can absent itself from that kind of feeding, I'm in trouble. Did you know that the manure of which we are now contemplating, that you and I are, the light of the candlestick, was designed to cast light on, in the Holy of Holies, the table of showbread. See, in the Holy of Holies, there were three articles in the holy place. Three articles were in the holy place. The menorah that Aaron was to light, and then the altar of incense that was allowed, that Aaron was to allow to burn continually as a metaphor and imagery of prayers ascending up to God. And then over by the altar of incense was the table of showbread. What do you mean, preacher? I'm going to make this more fully plain in a moment. The goal of cutting the lights on is to first cut the lights on the glory of God in Christ. In other words, the goal of the Spirit is not simply to cut the lights on in everything that's going on in the world, but to show us Christ, the bread of life. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And this is the business of the whole Levitical order, or the priesthood, of which you and I are. We are priests in the temple of God, and we get to feed on the showbread, do we not? But how can we even find the showbread unless God cuts the lights on and reveals to us Jesus Christ, the bread of life and the bread of ordering? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Cut the lights on, let's eat, and let's pray. I like that deal, don't you? See, because the priests get to eat of the altar of which they worship. And then we pray, and then we go into the Holy of Holies, where God communes with us between the cherubim on the mercy seat, which is our propitiation in the person of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful, wonderful metaphor of our fellowship with God. So the writer to the Hebrews, to the Thessalonians is saying this, brothers and sisters, do not find yourself quenching the Spirit by our attitude, by our behavior, by patterns of life that would, as it were, minimize and bring to a halting stop the zeal and passion to be under the Word of God. It can happen. You know that you can find yourself, and it doesn't even have to be intentional. You can find yourself being promoted on your job. Promoted out of the hours necessary for you to be in communion with God personally. So where you are in the hustle and bustle on the hamster wheel of financial success because you've been promoted, guess what you're not doing? You're not praying. Pray always, remember? And now as you're hustling to make the money to buy the car and buy the house and enjoy life on a material level, you are going to find yourself in the drudgery of a carnal mindset, and you're no longer going to really be thankful. Remember, be thankful. Because you're going to have an attitude as you are seeking to go to work on an empty tank when you don't spend time in prayer and when you don't spend time in the Word of God, when you're not hearing the gospel as the motivating basis for you to go to work. I'm making some sense. Am I making some sense? And see, again, on a much more corporate level, I just wanted a personal application for those of you who don't like to apply the word to yourself. I'm going to get you anyway. But on a larger corporate level, take the business of gospel preaching serious. Do not compromise in your own mind where you are going to sit under the gospel. Make sure your teachers are serious about the Word of God, that they're committed to Scripture, committed to Christ, committed to sound biblical teaching, both in terms of their abilities and giftedness to teach, but even more so, their life. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That is where the Spirit of God dwells. He dwells in the midst of men and women who are serious about Christ. I want the lights on to see Christ, and I want the lights on to see Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is that okay? Can I say that? I was sharing with my elders, my men's meeting several weeks ago. Sometimes we commit the fallacy of over-pious statements. Have you ever done that? Have you said things that were just overly pious? I could give a long list of overly pious stuff we've said. We don't mean it with nothing in us, but we say it because it sounds so good. So I'm going to give you one that I have learned here in recent years that's not only not true, it's not wise. We say in the ministry that we want to be so hid that no one sees us, but all they see is Christ. Now, doesn't that sound good? Now, hold on. Doesn't that sound good? Doesn't that sound like it might be right? Lord, I want you to hide me so much that the people don't see me, but see Christ only. Let me share something with you. If that ever happens, the people will lose their hope. If God ever makes you so invisible that all people see is Jesus, those folks will never have any hope for glory. Because Christ, the Father, nor the Holy Ghost meant for you to be invisible. He meant to make you a vessel wherein Christ dwells so that Christ is seen through you, not apart from you. So that men and women can have hope of the glory of God through Christ in you, the hope of glory. Can I make the application because y'all getting excited? Here's my point. My point is, when they look at you, there it is, and then they think about Christ, and they go, Christ can hang out with her or him. I have hope of the glory of God. So here's my point. Don't go around giving people a hopeless facade of somehow this is not about you and Jesus. This is about Christ through you, Christ for you, Christ with you, and Christ by you. See, listen, I'm thankful for the Apostle Paul. Are you? I was talking to the preachers in the conference about how important it is for men to be models for other men. I love the Apostle Paul. Because one of the things about the apostle I loved is that he was an honest man. He got mad sometimes. I mean, downright mad. And he would say something like, I'm not going to glory. But yes, I am. I'm going to take a moment to glory in what I have done for Christ's sake. Now, I'm not supposed to, but I am. And he does. And the Holy Ghost writes it down. You know what the apostle says? Now, if other people get upset and burn, I do too. I can get mad. See, I like a real brother. I like a real brother. Because God is able to work with that. This party of I want to be so holy that they never see me. The oil is to be poured into a candlestick. And the candlestick is made out of beaten gold. This is my last point. And the candlestick is to be polished after it's formed and shaped so that it possesses its own beauty in the hand of the potter, in the hand of the craftsman. So that the candlestick is designed to manifest the glory of God with the light that proceeds from it. By the power of the Spirit of God represented by the oil. Are you guys following me? And in fact, when you go through the Old Testament, here's what you learn about something I'm getting ready to capture now as I tie this down. The connection between the oil and the candlestick and the preaching of the gospel. Everything in the temple that was made out of gold, silver, brass, was beaten. It was beaten gold. It was beaten brass. It was beaten bronze. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God to take the raw material and pound it into a form and shape useful for the glory of God. What am I talking about? I'm talking about what God must do to you and me as raw material to conform us to the image of Christ, that we would conform to the patterns that are laid out in those temple articles. Now, let me tell you why he must do that. Because he did it to our master. So I'll go back to the analogy. When the lamp were made, it was to be furnished with oil, right? Now, the oil is olive oil. The text literally says that. Make sure that you use olive oil. And there are two words that are used with regards to this olive oil. Do you know what that is? The word is beating and pressing. Make sure you use beaten olive oil. That was Exodus 27 verse 20. What are you saying, preacher? The oil needs to be beaten too? The oil is only available when it's first beaten and then pressed. What do you mean? I mean this, that when we talk about the Spirit of the living God working in the life of the people of God, we are talking about a work of the Spirit, which is a consequence of Christ and Him crucified. You see, the olive oil came from olives that were on an olive tree, which had to first be beaten off the tree. Are you hearing me? The peasants would climb the tree with sticks and beat the olives off, and they would fall to the ground. The beating of the olives points to the sufferings of Christ. Christ suffered beatings. He suffered bruisings. He suffered punishment as the tree of life by which the olive oil would flow out and be available for you and me. Pastor, how do you make that good? The night in which our master was crucified, he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, the place where he was wont to go all the time to pray. And there he sweat in his prayer great drops of blood. Do you remember? He was being pressed under by the Spirit of God as God began to pour the weight of his justice upon the Son of God. He began to feel the cup of which he said, Father, if it be your will, remove it. But it wasn't his will. And the Son now, as the olive tree being beaten by the law of God, is now brought to the ground and crushed under the weight of the Spirit of God. Do you know the Garden of Gethsemane literally means oil vat? Look at God. We have wine vats wherein we take grapes and we put them in the wine vat. And what do? We crush them. We beat them in order to make the wine. Christ is our wine. Is he not? Is he not the vine tree that had to be crushed as well? Well, Christ is also the source and means by which the Spirit of the living God is given to the church of the living God by him being beaten on our behalf. He hangs on Calvary's tree. He's pierced in his side. And straightway comes out blood and water. And as a consequence of his death on Calvary's tree, guess who we have right now abiding with us permanently? The third person. Here's the connection. The Spirit of God is inexorably bound to the person of Christ. So that when you have the Spirit, you have Christ. When you have the Spirit of Christ, you have Christ himself. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of Christ. This also means, listen to me now, when you and I have the Spirit, the job of the Spirit is only to point to Christ. Only to point to the one who was beaten, to the one who was pressed, to the one who was brought low, in order that you and I might experience the life-giving savor of the Spirit of the living God. Watch out for the false spirit. See, the false spirit exalts man. The true spirit humbles man. The false spirit minimizes the glory of God in Christ. The true spirit exalts Christ. The false spirit says that many ways lead. The true spirit says there's only one way that leads. The false spirit glorifies himself. The true spirit glorifies Christ. Why? Because the Spirit of God was liberated. He was free to come only because the olives were beaten and crushed and placed in the wine vat of God's providence and purpose to make sure you and I are brought to Jesus Christ. Now, how does this work on a practical level with regards to teaching and preaching? Here's how this works. This is my last point around this. When the text says, quench not the spirit and do not despise prophesying, He's talking about our ministry and the Word of God. Will you notice what our fourth point underscores? The content of the light corresponding to the content of what? Prophecy. In other words, the preaching of the Word of God. We preach Christ and Him crucified, the hope of glory. And we do that, saints, in four ways. We do that evangelically, do we not? When we call men and women to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We do it also apologetically. Do you know what that means? We defend the gospel against everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. We also exhort. The believing child of God is exhorted through the preaching of the gospel to look to Christ, to trust Christ, to run to Christ, to hope in Christ, to live for Christ. We exhort you through Christ, do we not? And then we also, ladies and gentlemen, through the preaching of the gospel, oppose and expose every heresy, every false teaching, every false doctrine. See, there is that aspect of the gospel that's essential. We have to let you know when crooks rise up to deny God His glory and to bring the people of God into captivity and bondage. This is called polemics. In polemics, we say that is wrong. That is diabolically wrong. That is a hellish doctrine. We expose the unfruitful works of unrighteousness. We make manifest all of the corruptors of the Word of God. We expose heresy and false doctrine in order that the saints might be able to walk in light. See, whatsoever is made manifest is what? Light. And sometimes the teachings of heresy and false doctrine is so subtle without faithful preaching and teaching. To expose it, you can be drawn in. You can be deceived because, as Scripture says, false prophets and false teachers will arise and they will show signs and wonders and they will deceive, if possible, the very elect. Now, when the plumb line of the gospel is not in the midst of teaching and preaching to discern what's right and wrong, you can be off course just a little bit and not know it. But when once you drop the gospel down there, have you not experienced that? You said there was something missing in that message. It seemed good, but it was something missing. And that person had a sugary, sweet, nice, comforting message. You felt good when they were done. But you also felt a little bit empty. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Like cotton candy. It tastes good, but it has no substance to it. And so you get a rush for about 5 seconds and then you start coming down real quick and you're scratching your head. What was it that I just went through? You just went through a ministry and preaching that had no substance to it. It had no content to it. It had no rich theology to it. More importantly, Christ was not preached. He was not exalted. He was not made known in all of His offices. Because when you're born again, you want to know Him. You want to know Him in the power of His resurrection. You want to know Him in the fullness of His glory. I want to know about Christ. And this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. If I go away from the worship and haven't had Christ preached, I know it. As good as those practical lessons are, and I want them, God speak to me as to how to walk right with You. I'm not one of those cats that don't mind being admonished. Admonish me. When I'm wrong, admonish me. Let the righteous smite me. It'll be a good ointment because I know He won't break my head. He'll simply tell me the truth and then lead me to Christ where the healing balm goes to work and bring me back to where I need to be. Don't lie to me. I'm not always all right. I'm not always straight, but my mediator is. My mediator is. So admonish me, for the Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And all whom the Lord loves, He what? That's right. And then He go run you quickly to Christ so that Christ's stock goes way up for you. Goes way up for you. Then the writer says this. He says, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Isn't that what it says? So what we are called upon to do is to make sure our relationship with the Spirit of God is such that we are sincere and earnestly pursuing God by means of the third person, We are to make sure our doctrine is sound and that we are comprehensive and deep in our pursuit of biblical truth, because that's what conforms us to the image of Christ. And we are to prove all things. You and I live in a generation, ladies and gentlemen, that does not want to test things. I said this to the saints in Tortola. I said, we are in a world today where challenging propositions and assumptions is not tolerated. And as a consequence, what happens is people are allowed to continue to walk in error. And when you say that's wrong, you are mean. You're not walking in love. If you say, sir, what you just stated is a biblical fallacy. That cannot be true. Let's sit down and reason through the scriptures so I can help you understand how far away you are from Christ. No, you have your opinion and I have mine. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. With that kind of notion, you can never come to the truth. The job of a faithful ministry is to pursue and examine every doctrine of scripture so that we can know that we are walking right with God. And when we see doctrines rise up, false doctrines that do not glorify God, false doctrines that exalt men, false doctrines that diminish the cross work of Jesus Christ, false doctrines that distort the nature of the Spirit of God, false doctrines that assail the Word of God, we must oppose it. We must oppose it, because our Master did. And here's what the apostle says in closing will occur if you and I rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from all appearances of evil. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I can't do this seventh commandment where we have failed to prove all things. We cannot abstain from an evil we don't even detect. You cannot depart from error until lights are cast on that error to show it for the darkness that it is. And this is why our churches are filled with so many unconverted people. Am I making some sense? The goal of the church is to conform to the image of Jesus Christ. And this is the process by which it's done. I'm thankful for a gospel church, aren't you? I'm thankful for a church where Christ is preached, where the people of God, love Christ, love His Word, yearn for the Spirit of God to work in us, the will and to do of His good pleasure. That's a process. That doesn't happen overnight. You and I are not naturally inclined to obey God. I hope you know that. I hope you know that it's a great grace when God gives you an appetite for the truth of God's Word. Everywhere I go to preach, I have to warn people that I preach for at least an hour. And they fall out. Oh, an hour! How can your people stand you? Well, the time has come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they will turn away their ears from the truth to fables. Folks will sit up and listen to lies for hours. But to sit and hear serious biblical teaching for 1 hour, it takes the grace of God, because we are in an apostate generation. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I tell folks wherever I go preach, I say, the reason why my brothers and sisters can listen to me for 1 hour and 10 minutes is because they have been conditioned to listen. Is that true? Being conditioned to listen. Being conditioned to listen. We have been conditioned that we're going to pay attention to God as long as He's speaking. Because we know this does not have to happen every day. I don't have to even have a heart to sit for 1 hour and listen to the Word of God. It's the grace of God that I can do so. May God continue giving us grace to listen to His Word as long as He wants to preach to us. And here's the promise. By these means and by these evidences, in the life of a believing person, in the life of a believing family, where you see joy, where you see prayer, where you see thanksgiving, where you see the passionate commitment to the Spirit, where you see sound doctrine preached, proclaimed, and exalted, where you see a proving of all things and not walking in presumption, where you see a cleaving to that which is good, where you see avoiding of all appearances of evil, you can know God is in the midst to sanctify you wholly. Do you see it? That's his promise. And the very God of peace, this is a covenant phrase, saints. Now the God of peace that raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which well-pleasing in his sight. What are we talking about? The temple of God. We're talking about the temple of God, are we not? We're talking about the place where God dwells. Is God going to keep his place clean? Is he going to make it holy? Is it going to be useful for the glory of God? That's what I want. And he promises to do that. Faithful is he who hath called you, who also will do it. Amen and amen.